Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to this time of worship together, Faith Community United Methodist Church. It is good to be with you this morning in worship. I'm pleased to let you know that next Sunday we will be joining together in the Sacrament of Holy Communion. It's been almost 6 months now since we've been able to share the Sacrament of Communion together as a church. And since we've been back together in person, we've been waiting for the kits to come in. We ordered some prepackaged communion kits that have the juice and the wafer already packaged up so that we don't have open food and juice here. And we're waiting for those to come in. They've come in now, and so we're planning on celebrating communion next Sunday. For those who are worshiping online with us, just want to let you know as well so that you can have some bread and some juice ready when you worship with us online next Sunday. Don't pause the video and go get it now. We're not doing it right now, but next Sunday, have the bread and the juice ready for communion. The Festival of Sharing, there's been some changes with that because the host site had to shut down operations for so the Festival of Sharing is not going to happen in person this fall. But the kits that have already been put together, the school kits, the health kits, those are just going to be held until they can reschedule that in the spring. And there's continuing to put some kits together to fill them out, and that will continue. But there's a new opportunity for flood buckets, the flood relief buckets that Church World Service puts together. It costs $75 to put together a flood relief bucket, but there's an organization that has volunteered to donate two flood buckets for every one flood bucket that somebody pays for. So if you donate $75 for a flood bucket, you will actually be contributing three flood buckets. So if you want to do that, make sure that you mark that $75 for the flood buckets so that that will go to where it needs to go. As I'm mentioning money and offerings, I want to also mention the offering to the church, which I haven't talked about much lately. I talked about it a lot when we were worshiping online, when we were not in person. Of course, I was concerned since most people bring their offering with them on Sunday morning and put it in the offering plates. When we were not in person, I was concerned that the offering was going to drop, and so I mentioned it all the time, and you were great about going online and making your offering online, and we really didn't have any drop in offerings during the time that we weren't in worship together. The weird thing is that now that we're back in person, since we came back in person, the offering has dropped. And I can't figure that out other than the fact that I haven't been talking about it. And we haven't been passing the plates. But we do have plates at the entrance and at the exit. You can still give online through the church website. You can still mail a check into the church. And we do appreciate your support for the congregation and the ministries that go on here. I'd invite you now to stand as you are able for the call to worship. Assemble before God, our rock and refuge.
The word of God shakes the foundation of the earth.
God rescues us from cruelty and injustice.
We give thanks for God's grace and mercy.
This is God's holy day, a time to lay aside narrow interests.
We will delight in the word and works and works of God.
Let us sing together, O God, our help in ages past, verses 1, 3, and 6. Be seated. And I invite you to join with me in praying the opening prayer. We thank you, gracious God, that you answer all who call upon your name from every nation. Make us bold to ask for your help and to persist beyond all discouragement. May our faith in you transform our troubled lives into testimonies to your love and power. Through the grace of Jesus Christ, amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it marks the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven and to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one could buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us sing together our hymn of prayer, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. Let's bow in prayer. O gracious Lord, our Holy Father, strong to save, we cry to you for all who are in peril this day. For those of our military who serve to protect and defend us and this country, we give you thanks for the sacrifices that they make, both here at home and abroad, and we pray for your protection upon them. For the first responders and medical personnel who take care of our medical needs and our emergencies, who protect us, who bring healing, we give you thanks. We ask for your protection upon them, and we pray that you would work your healing mercies through them. For all who are in peril in any way, we cry out to you. And we recognize, Father, that that is every one of us. For all of us are sinners. All of us fall short of your glory. None of us is worthy of you, Lord. We are in peril. But it is your grace that saves us. It is your love that you poured out in Jesus Christ for us that brings us back to you. And so we give you thanks for your great mercy in Jesus Christ, for the love that you poured out on the cross. And we pray for any who have not yet received that mercy, who have not yet recognized the sacrifice that Christ made for them, that they will acknowledge his sacrifice, his love, that they will receive that salvation that you have waiting for all who call upon your name through Jesus Christ. Lord, pour out your mercy upon us now in this church family, in the church throughout the world, in this community, in this nation, and around the world, that everything might give you glory until we see your kingdom come here on earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray this in the name of the one who makes it possible, your Son, Jesus Christ, as we offer to you now the prayer that he teaches us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go. Their silent cries, only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of people need the Lord. people need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? We are called to take His light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through His love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life. Only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives for people need the Lord?
This brings us to the fourth week in our five-week series on Revelation. We've been looking at some of the key figures in this book, representing the powers of heaven and earth. First, we met the woman in chapter 12, who represents the faithful people of God, Israel, from whom the Christ was born, and the church to whom the Christ gave birth. And next, we considered the dragon, also described in chapter 12, and we saw that the dragon is Satan, the adversary of God's people, ultimately the adversary of God. Last week, we looked at the first beast from chapter 13, who is portrayed as the Antichrist, the manifestation of Satan on earth. And today, we find that there is a second beast in chapter 13. I have to tell you that this is the one that I've been anxious to get to all along. Today's passage is the one that I've been keen to preach on, and the main reason that I decided to do this series in the first place. The reason for that is that I don't think that the second beast, described elsewhere in Revelation as the false witness, has been adequately understood in most interpretations of this great book. Those interpreters of Revelation who see the first beast as the Roman Empire often interpret the second beast as the imperial cult, the systems and structures and authorities that commanded people to worship Caesar. That does make sense. The function of the second beast, as it is described in Revelation 13, is to get people to worship the first beast. So I think that there is one layer of meaning there. The second beast carries out the authority of the first beast. The imperial cult carried out the will of the emperor. The second beast led people to construct an image of the first beast. The imperial cult built statues to divine Caesar all over the empire. Because of the grip of the second beast, nobody can buy or sell anything without the mark of the beast. Because of the grip of the imperial cult, a Roman citizen of the first century was required by law to acknowledge Caesar as God in order to conduct any kind of business. And the imperial cult was especially strong and influential in the areas of the seven churches named at the beginning of Revelation. So it makes sense to read this section on the second beast in reference to the imperial cult of Rome that demanded and enforced the worship of Caesar. Even the mark of the beast makes sense in that context. Jews in antiquity often used a technique called gematria, in which the letters of the alphabet are given numerical values, and words are represented by numbers based on adding up the numerical values of the letters in the word. The name Nero Caesar, written in Hebrew letters, is equivalent numerically to 666. We saw last week that Nero, perhaps the most cruel of all the first century emperors when it came to persecuting Christians, was portrayed as the Antichrist in many ways. His claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be the Savior of the world, the belief that he would be resurrected and returned to power, the fact that his way of life and his exercise of power were opposite of Christ in every way imaginable. When John says in Revelation that the number of the beast is a human number or the number of a man, there's a good chance that the 666 referred to Nero Caesar. It's almost certain that it was understood that way in the early church. That can be seen by the variant manuscripts. What I mean by the variant manuscripts is ancient copies of the scriptures that have some minor differences in them. Nobody has the original handwritten version written by John's hand. When scholars translate the Bible, they use the most ancient manuscripts that they can find, the copies that are closest in time to the original. But inevitably, when comparing those ancient manuscripts, there are bound to be some minor differences. And one of those minor differences comes up in the number of the beast. Most of the ancient manuscripts have the number as 666. But there are quite a few ancient manuscripts that have the number as 616. Why is that significant? It's significant because Nero Caesar, written in Hebrew, totals 666. But Nero Caesar, written in Latin, totals 616. What that suggests is that the early Christians who were copying this book to be passed along and shared with others understood at the time that this number referred to Nero. Those who were staying true to the original wrote 666, while those who were writing in areas where Hebrew was unfamiliar and Latin was the official language altered it to 616 so that it would fit and make sense. But the meaning was the same. The meaning was Nero Caesar. But like I've said all along in this series, that's not the end of the story. We cannot say that the number of the beast refers to Emperor Nero and the second beast is the imperial cult of first century Rome, and therefore we can put all of this behind us. Oh, if only it were that simple. If only the beast had indeed been vanquished 2,000 years ago. But that is not the case. There is a spiritual level to this that transcends time, and there is a future level to this that shows what is yet to come. When it comes to a spiritual interpretation of this passage, the second beast is often portrayed as a doubling down of the first beast, the fact that evil tends to multiply. The two beasts are often portrayed as one and the same, just with worsening effect. But that's not adequate to the picture John is painting here in these visions. The two beasts do share much in common, yes, but they are two distinct beings. In ancient language, you would say that they are two persons. But I don't mean persons as in human beings. I mean persons in the sense that God is one God in three persons. To fully understand this, we need to go back to the Gospel of John. There's no way of knowing for sure whether the book of Revelation was written by the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. Many Bible scholars say that it's not the same man. The language of Revelation is in a very different dialect from the language of the Gospel of John. But even if they were written by two different men, there is much that they share in common. images and themes that are found throughout the Gospel of John are also found throughout the book of Revelation. There's no doubt that John of Patmos, who was pulled up into heaven to receive these visions, was very familiar with and very influenced by the Gospel of John. One of the highlights of John's Gospel is what's referred to as the Farewell Discourse, a long collection of teachings that Jesus gave his disciples during their Last Supper together, as he was preparing them for his arrest that would happen later that night, his crucifixion that would take place the next day. He delivered this long speech to them. He wanted them to understand that all of this was happening for a reason, that it was for their own good that he was being taken away. Several times throughout that farewell discourse, Jesus told his disciples about someone called the Paraclete, whom the Father would send to be with them after Jesus was taken up into heaven. He calls the Paraclete the Spirit of Truth and the Holy Spirit. The Greek word Paraclete literally means one who comes alongside. It's translated as the advocate, the counselor, the comforter, the helper. All of these are ways of talking about the divine person who comes alongside us spiritually when Jesus isn't with us physically. The disciples at the time had no understanding of the Holy Trinity, the fact that God is three persons, one God. But in time, Christians came to understand that, based on passages like the Farewell Discourse in John's Gospel, and so many others in the Bible, Christians came to realize that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that indeed the Paraclete that Jesus promised the Father would send is, in fact, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, so many different ways of talking about God with us in spirit form. Even though we don't see him bodily or hear him audibly, nevertheless, we know he is there. God is with us and within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen to some of the things that Jesus says the Paraclete will do. In John 14:26, he says, he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. In John 15:26, he says, the Spirit of Truth who comes from the Father will testify on my behalf. The Paraclete will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, according to John 16:8. He will guide you into all the truth, according to John 16:13. Perhaps most telling of all, Jesus says in John 16:14, he will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus had said of himself that he did nothing of his own authority, but only what was given him by the Father. And now he says of the Holy Spirit that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What all of this tells us about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person of God who continues the work of Jesus. When Jesus is not with us bodily, the Holy Spirit is with us to teach us all the truth, to remind us of all that Jesus taught and who Jesus is, to bring glory to Jesus, to lead us into worshiping the triune God. Now, consider John's vision of the second beast in Revelation 13. And remember, we already know that the dragon is Satan and that the first beast is Antichrist. And now we are told of the second beast, that it exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, that it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, that it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, leading them into falsehood rather than truth. Later in Revelation, in chapters 16, 19, and 20, the second beast is no longer called the beast. There he is called the false prophet. Rather than talking about the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land, those passages talk about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. But it's clear from the context that the false prophet is the second beast. False prophet, because its role is to lead people into believing and worshiping the beast, who is the earthly embodiment of the dragon. Just as the Holy Spirit testifies to and glorifies Christ, so too the second beast witnesses falsely, deceptively, evilly to the first beast. Listen to what else the second beast does. According to verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. Remember how on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit appeared as tongues of flame, fire atop the heads of all the believers. Those that gathered in Jerusalem that day saw the fire of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowered the believers to speak in tongues and to perform great and miraculous signs so that others would be brought to faith. Here in Revelation, the second beast conjures up fire in cruel imitation of the Holy Spirit. And he performs amazing signs leading people away from the truth and into deception. Is there any doubt that what the second beast does is the exact opposite of the Holy Spirit? Can there be any question that just as the first beast was Antichrist, the second beast is anti-Paraclete, the unholy spirit, the anti-Holy Spirit, so to speak? Just as God is Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the dragon and the two beasts taken together form a sort of unholy anti-Trinity, the opposite and adversary of the one true triune God. This brings us once again to the mark and number of the beast. There are a couple of things that John tells us about that number. First, he says, let anyone with understanding calculate the number, implying that the number doesn't just stand on its own as some sort of magical thing. There is some calculation involved in understanding what the number means, such as the calculation involved in gematria that we discussed earlier. And then he says, for it is the number of a man. Again, that makes sense if you understand the 666 as a stand-in for Nero Caesar. There have been other attempts throughout history to apply that number in various ways to a variety of people, everyone from the Pope to any number of presidents to Adolf Hitler. But this verse could also be translated as, for it is a human number. In that sense, it's a human number, not in reference to a specific person, but in contradistinction to God. In other words, the beast appears divine. He presents himself as divine. He wants to be worshipped as divine, but the beast is not divine. It is a human number. In Jewish numerology, the number 7 is divine. 7 represents perfection. 7 is the number of God and heaven. The number 6 is imperfect. It falls short of God. In a symbolic sense, 6 means not worthy of heaven. Since God is triune, 1 and 3, 3 and 1, a numerical way of representing God is 777. The number 666, then, represents a pretender, a fraud, the anti-Trinity of the dragon and the two beasts, or of Satan, the Antichrist, and the anti-spirit. Those who want to be seen as God, those who would take the place of God, but they can't because they are not worthy. They are fallen and they are evil. They have already been defeated in heaven, and they will in turn be defeated on earth. It should be mentioned also that the name Jesus Christ in the ancient language adds up to 888. 777 is the triune God. 888 is Jesus Christ. 666 then shows two things in a spiritual sense. First, it shows how Satan attempts to imitate God and to present himself as the Christ. But secondly, it shows how pitifully short he falls. His number is a human number. For only God is divine. Only God is worthy of praise. Only God is in control of both heaven and earth. Only Christ can stand undefeated for all time, ruler over every kingdom. What does it mean then to receive the mark of the beast? Verses 16 and 17 warn, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. We saw last week that this was already a reality in the Roman Empire of John's day. Caesar worship was compulsory. If anyone wanted to do any kind of business in the empire, they had to carry a paper indicating that they had confessed Caesar to be God. So the mark of the beast was already being used back then. But it doesn't end there. And it's not always as obvious as that. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep the words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate." This passage is called the Shema, and it's one of the most foundational passages of all of the Old Testament. Jewish people followed this command literally, wrapping boxes called phylacteries around their foreheads and their forearms during prayer times each day. The phylacteries containing passages, this passage of Scripture and other passages of Scripture. Of course, the important point is not actually wearing the phylacteries on your forehead or your hand, but holding the Word of God that close to you at all times, having God's Word always at hand, having God's Word always in mind, studying God's Word, searching God's Word, holding God's Word in your heart, following God's Word in your living. That is what it means to bind them as a sign on your hand and to fix them as an emblem on your forehead. And guess what? Those who don't follow God, those who don't treasure God's word, those who are led astray by the devil, they do the same thing with the lies and deception of Satan, the evil schemes and self-serving plots that seek to bring glory to self, that try to put our own human ways above God's ways. Those who do such things are marked on their hands and their heads for destruction. People have tried to identify the mark of the beast in various ways, usually looking at it as some physical thing. When barcodes were invented, there were people that thought that barcodes were the mark of the beast. When cell phones came out, there were people that thought that cell phones had the mark of the beast hidden inside them. The latest one is people suggesting that when a vaccine for the coronavirus comes out, it'll contain a microchip with the mark of the beast on it to get inside you. None of those have anything to do with what Revelation is actually about. Revelation is about people making a decision to either devote themselves wholeheartedly to God or to go the way of the devil. If you devote yourself wholeheartedly to God, then you will live by the Spirit and the commands of God. Then you will live by Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Then you will be marked by the covenant of God on your hands, on your head, in your heart. And if you don't, then there will be a different mark placed upon you. A mark showing that you have chosen human ways over God. A mark showing that you have tried to put yourself in place of God and that you fall short and that you cannot enter heaven. Listen. This business of the second beast who opposes the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand what this means for us. It means that the power of evil, the influence of Satan, is as personal and as close to us as the Holy Spirit. It means that he is exceedingly deceptive, that his spirit surrounds us, that he gets within us, that he can have influence over us without us even knowing it, if we're not on guard all the time. That is why we have to remember at all times that the Lord our God is the Lord alone. That is why we must love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. That is why we have to keep his word in our hearts, bind him to our hands, fix them to our foreheads. Because if we don't, there is another sign that will attach to us, a mark that the beast will fix upon us. If we're not paying attention, we won't even know it. Because it's the culture that surrounds us. It's the ethos that pervades us. It's messages that we take in every day without even questioning it. It's the world that says, take care of yourself and your own and don't worry about others. It's the voice that says, protect your own freedoms at all costs, even if it means doing harm to others. It's the politics that says those who disagree with you are the enemy and you must win by any means necessary. When we buy in to the idea of any means necessary, when we allow ourselves to be blinded to the plight of others, when we reconcile ourselves to violence and injustice as the way things are and the way they have to be, then we are shunning the word of God. And we are allowing ourselves to be marked by the name of the beast. The second beast rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. What that means is it presented itself as the Christ, as the Savior. It looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It did not speak the language of angels or of God. Its words were the voice of Satan. It was not the Savior it pretended to be. Instead, it led people away from the Savior through lies and threats and fear. It convinced people to acquiesce to the power structures that serve as the masters of this world rather than the values of God's heavenly kingdom. And it is still doing that to this day. Don't let yourself be sucked in. Analyze everything that you think, say, and do by the plumb line of God's word. Don't succumb to the beast. Later chapters of Revelation tell what will happen with the dragon and his two beasts. They are to be thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And Revelation 20:10 says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That verse should bring both fear and relief. Fear, because that is the fate of everyone who succumbs to the ways of this world rather than the ways of God. They're thrown into the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. We should have a healthy fear of that, knowing that that is what awaits all who are not saved by the grace of God. But for the grace of God, that is where we will go. The lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. But for the grace of God, that is where the relief comes in. The grace of God in Jesus Christ saves us from that torment and fire. The grace of God in Jesus Christ rescues us out of that and brings us into heaven with God and with all of his saints. Relief that in that heaven there will be no dragon, there will be no beasts, there will be no wrestling with evil, there will be no temptation. All will be perfect peace and righteousness. Christ will reign supreme. The devil will have no place in our existence anymore. Praise God. And so I return to the closing verse from last week's scripture. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here is a call to put God first in all things. Here is a call to resist the devil in every form. Here is a call to receive Christ and his salvation, to place yourself at his mercy, to wrap yourself in his love, to trust in him as your Savior and to follow him as your Lord until we are brought into that heavenly kingdom where we will dwell secure forever and ever with our Lord and Savior and with our God and with all the saints. Amen. I invite you now to stand as you're able and join in our closing hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal. Thank you. Seated. And go from this place following the God of might who leads on in glory, doing those deeds of love and mercy with which the heavenly kingdom comes. Go in the name of the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.